This evening we're turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the passage that was read this in our hearing. We read down through the passage. Let's go back and read the first four verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. End our reading there, again trusting the Lord to bless the reading of his inspired word for his own name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father, this night we gather here in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking thee for that blood that has redeemed us from all of our sins, asking tonight that you would speak to our hearts, that you would deal with us in love and mercy. Father, we pray for any here tonight that are outside of Christ, that this would be the night that they for themselves would repent of their sins and come to trust in Christ. But for those that know thee, we pray, Lord, that you would take us on with thyself. That this night would be a night where we know what it is to walk with thee and to have your Spirit deal with our hearts and souls. Lord, come and help us, even in our study. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan is often blamed for things that he has never done. But truly God understands and sees all that the evil one is up to. His name means adversary. This is the natural, as it were, bent of his disposition. He is an adversary to the Lord and to his people. There are other names in Scripture that reveal his ancient opposition. He's called the serpent. And also the main instrument of opposition that he uses, he is called the devil, which literally means the slanderer of God. He is the slanderer of God's character and oftentimes the slanderer of his people. It says here that he stood against Israel. Is not that the common position of the devil? Standing against Israel, he's really standing against the Lord. But to stand against the Lord, he has to have something visible. And so he stands against the Lord by standing against Israel, literally standing against David here as he provokes David to number the people. This is really the second great sin of David, if you allow that the sin with Bathsheba and all the circumstances that went with it is the first evil. Here you find David being led along, as it were, being provoked or incited by the devil to sin against the Lord. Now, we noted in the first great sin of David that it was actually a turning point in his life, not in a good sense, but really primarily in a bad way. David's sin was such that he coveted that which God forbid. He also took that which he coveted, committing immorality. He then used his office, abused his office, we could more properly say, and murdered an innocent man. Now, while David was indeed forgiven, yet he was truly chastened as well by the Lord that he not commit such immorality again, nor bloodshed. And when we look at David's life, we find that that truly was a turning point in his ministry. While he was again restored to the rule of a king after fleeing for his life at Absalom's hands. Yet nonetheless, David had blessing from the Lord in the end of his ministry. There was good that came out of the sin, we perhaps should say, out of the restoration. God not only forgave David, not only showed him mercy, but also lifted the second son by Bathsheba to the throne. Solomon was as well a son of Bathsheba, and he was put upon the throne and became the great king. After being humbled and restored to service for the Lord, David then had to deal with someone else's sin. We find in Samuel this being recorded that Saul had sinned, and because of it, there were judgments upon the land. The Gibeonites had been murdered by Saul in his zeal for Israel. He had made an example of them. He'd put many of them to death. And God brought 3 years of famine upon the land. David sought the Lord as to what the cause of the problem was, and then he went to the Gibeonites to try to make restitution. They demanded that 7 sons of Saul be given to them, and they put those 7 sons to death. And with that, the blessing of God began to flow again. Well, after a national humiliation for Saul's sin, and probably now near the end of his own reign, we find David committing a second great sin. This also had serious repercussions in the nation. The sin with Bathsheba had at its foundation the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. This sin has to do with the avenue of sin known as the pride of life. The book of Proverbs strongly condemns man's pride. In fact, as you go through the book of Proverbs, it's one of the main ideas of folly that is found in the book. Here you find David proud over what he was ruling over, and in showing that pride was smitten by God, that is, the nation was smitten by God with a great plague. If we would be blessed in our own personal walk, we have to take up vigilance against the pride that would cause us to stumble and that would bring others down as we walk in that pride. Here we find David repenting of the pride, again showing us what it is to repent when we sin. Here's David claiming the blood over that pride. There's cleansing for his sin. And then we find again God bringing a blessing out of the restoration of David. A great blessing. And while this sin did not have all the repercussions in his own family as the first one did, nevertheless, this was, we could say, a turning point in his ministry. And God used this turning point in the later development of the worship in the nation. Tonight I want us to think on what we do with our pride. All of us battle it. All of us at times fall or succumb to that temptation and to that sin. How do we deal with our pride? When we find this passage before us, we can say the lesson is that we must repent quickly of our pride and seek the forgiveness found in the blood of Christ if indeed we are going to be blessed by the Lord. Tonight I want us to think on this chapter in the life of David. It's recorded not only here, but also in 2 Samuel chapter 24. But we'll keep most of our thoughts in this passage and refer once in a while over to this other passage in 2 Samuel. First of all, I'd like you to note that David corrupted his way before the Lord. If we let pride rule in our heart, then not only is our heart corrupt, but the corruption will lead us to break the commandments of God. Now we find here that David numbered the people. In a sense, it was all right to number the people if it was commanded by the Lord. And when we come to this section of David's life, there are perhaps 2 things going on here that are wrong in David's life. The first has to do with the numbering of the people without the Lord's direction. Now you can go to Numbers chapter 1 and see that the people were numbered there as the Lord directed them. Just before they went into the wilderness wandering, they were numbered. And then you find at the end of the wilderness not wandering, they were numbered again in chapter 26. But even before that, the Lord gave instructions for the numbering of the people in Exodus chapter 30. Turn there, if you would, just for a minute. Exodus chapter 30. Because in that chapter, we have some instructions given as to what was to transpire when the people were to be numbered. In Numbers chapter 30 and verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they have given offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. For thou shalt make the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Some strange language, is it not? Here atonement is being spoken of. Here is ransom being spoken of, but it's not so much a blood atonement as it is money. Shekels, as it were. And God uses this again to picture for us the work of Christ, that we are redeemed. Only we find in Scripture we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of this Lamb called the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His blood that has redeemed us. And so in the Old Testament you have pictures of redemption in the blood of the animal, but here you have a picture also in the money. We're not sure all that's involved in this. There's not a lot of explanation, but it would seem that the typology was teaching Israel that when you number the people, you remember they belong to me. I have redeemed them out of bondage. They're my people. They're not just individuals in the nations. They belong to me, and you are therefore to put the ransom money up. You are to put the atonement money up to indicate these people belong to the Lord. And if you don't put the money up, there'll be a plague among the people. I say this is all, I believe, a measure of typology. And the typology was indicating to the people in the nation that they belong to the Lord in a very similar way. We belong to Him. In everything that we have and are, we belong to Him. A plague would break out if they violated that principle. And we find that when David numbered the people, there's no indication that there was money given to the Lord. And there was a plague that broke out, so much so, as we'll see in a little bit, Joab stopped numbering the people. The Lord had smitten them because of what was being done there in the nation. And it's possible then that one of the things being violated, one of the wrongs being done, was that they were numbering the people in a fashion God did not demand. But I think perhaps the clearest thing as to what was wrong was the fact that David had not been given command by God, nor was he directed even by the national circumstances to number the people. God was the one in Exodus 30 who said, number the people. God was the one in Numbers chapter 1 said, number the people. God was the one in Numbers chapter 26 that said to number the people. David had no such command. Not only did he not have any such command, we can see that in Exodus, one of the reasons to number the people was for the money that would come in to build the tabernacle. We can also see in the numbering of the people, there was purpose in Numbers 1, so that you would know how many people went into the wilderness, because God was going to chasten them sore in that wilderness. And then we would see later on how many people coming out of the wilderness, how God preserved them, how He met their needs, and now the nation was ready to go into the promised land. There was purpose, national purpose, as to why God commanded the people to be numbered. But there is no purpose here. The motive that seems to lie behind this is the self-exaltation of the king. He wants to see how many people are under him. He wants, as it were, glory in his own greatness. Matthew Poole, when he deals with this portion of Scripture, says this. This expression, speaking now of this chapter, points at David's sin in this matter, that he numbered them not by direction from God, nor for any important business of the church or kingdom, but out of mere curiosity and pride and vainglory, accompanied either with a secret distrust of God's promise, or rather with a carnal confidence in the numbers of his people, all which were great sins, and were so manifest that not only God saw them in all the degrees and aggravations in them, in David, but even Joab and the captains of the hosts were very sensible of them. Not only God saw that what David was doing was wrong, but Joab and the captains of the hosts, Poole said, also noticed the sin of David. Now the king and the people were to trust in the Lord. I was tempted tonight just to run down a number of verses in Chronicles that shows that when they trusted the Lord, they were blessed. And when they didn't trust the Lord, God judged them. And you see this theme all the way through the book of Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles. And what we have then in chapter 21 would seem to be that David, in the pride of his heart, is now trusting in his nation, the size of his nation, glorying in that, numbering the people without any direction from the Lord to do so. Now, it's very clear from this passage that David knew he had sinned. Look at verse 7 of chapter 21. It says, God was displeased with this thing. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7. God was displeased with this thing. If you have a marginal note, you know that the Hebrew literally says, it was evil in the sight of the Lord concerning this thing. God viewed it as evil, what David did. Now, if God had commanded him to number the people, it wouldn't have been evil. It would have been keeping God's command. But David here was going out on his own, doing something that God viewed as evil. In verse 8, David says, I have sinned greatly. David recognized this was not a little sin. He calls it in verse 8, iniquity. At the end of verse 8, he says, I have done foolishly. When you look earlier, even Joab had seen what David was doing as being wrong. And you find in verse 3, David said this to the king. Look at the end of verse 3. Why will he be a cause, speaking of the king, why will the king be a cause of trespass to Israel? Of making Israel guilty. Why would the king do that? Even Joab recognized that what was being done by the king at this point was wrong. I would suggest to you that this is not so much the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, but the source of his problem is pride. When you and I are proud, we give an avenue for the devil to come in and to use that to bring shame to our testimony and to use that to bring harm to the people of God. Satan's downfall, if we're correct in understanding Isaiah chapter 14, was due to his pride. He was lifted up. He wanted to be like the Most High. Satan's downfall was because of his pride. You're not going to win. I'm not going to win any battles against the evil one in the condition of a proud heart. When our hearts are proud, he can push them. He can entice them. He can provoke them to do that which is evil. How many sins do we commit because of pride? Strife among the brethren is often due to pride. Anger is often due to pride. Revenge is often due to pride. Murder is often due to pride. Doing that which is forbidden, well, that's certainly being proud. God has said, don't do this, and we go ahead and do it. Or we have the command and we refuse to keep the command. All those things can be put down to our pride. Pride is the root and the source of so many sins that we could list hundreds of sins tonight that flow from our pride. And that's why when Solomon wrote upon the heart of man, he condemned pride. He condemned it as true folly and foolishness among the people of God. David was corrupt before the Lord, and we can say that the sin of David certainly involved his pride. We can also say the sin of David was something that was persistent. It wasn't merely that he was proud for a moment, he was rebuked. We have that rebuke by Joab in verse 3. But what do we find in verse 4? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. How often is our pride rebuked by the Lord? It may be directly from the Scripture. It may be by His Spirit. Or it might be by one of His saints. Now, when we look at the life of Joab, Joab was a bloodthirsty man. Joab was a man who, to get ahead, would step on anybody's head that was necessary. And to keep his position, we know, resorted to murder. But in this case, Joab was right. He knew enough of the Scripture. He knew enough of the ways of God to be able to say to David, David, you're wrong here. But David didn't listen. Didn't listen. When we're proud of heart, how often we will not listen. And we persist. We go on. until we get into deeper trouble and deeper problems. We can say this corruption before the Lord was a public sin as well. David's sin was public. He numbered the people, it says here, from Beersheba to Dan. Well, if he's numbering the people from Beersheba, that's way down in the south, to Dan, that's way up in the north. Everybody in the nation knows this is what David is doing. Everybody. And because it's not commanded of the Lord, because there is indeed plagues that broke out in Israel as a response to this, God smote Israel. Everybody knew that David had done wrong. His sin was public. And I believe that sin that's in private ought to be confessed in private and be dealt with there. But sin, like David's, which is dealt with in public, ought to be as well confessed publicly and repented of. So that if we are causing the people of God to sin or leading them in a wayward manner, they ought to know that we identify that as sin and we are turning from that sin. I don't believe in taking private sins and making them public. I don't believe in that. I think some people want to do that because they want to somehow atone for their own sins. And they think if they stand up publicly and tell everybody about their sins, that shame that they get because of that is somehow making them more pleasing to the Lord. And they're missing what the atonement is all about. It's Christ's work. Christ's work. But when our sins are public, then the public ought to know that we've turned from Him. So if our sins are in the family, then the family ought to know that we've turned from them. The sins are in the workplace, and the workplace ought to know we have turned from those sins. If the sins are in the house of God, then the people of God ought to know we have identified that with sin, and we are turning from that. We're going to walk with the Lord. That's what David did. His repentance was a public repentance. It was necessary in order to be restored. David was corrupt before the Lord. And David was also, secondly, chastened by the Lord. Now, we are a child of God, and the Lord will chasten us in order to stop our sin. And He'll also oftentimes chasten us to keep us from going into future sin. We have the chastening beginning before David actually met with Gad, and before David actually chose from Gad the type of chastisement that he was going to receive. Look at chapter 21 and verse 7. It says, God was displeased with this saying, therefore He smote Israel. Now this is before Gad was sent to David. The smiting had already begun. This is where I think that something about what's spoken of in Exodus 30 is going on in the nation. Because God said, if you don't give this ransom, I'm going to send a plague among my people. Well, here you find the plague beginning. You say, where else does it speak of this? Well, in chapter 27, turn there if you would. Chapter 27 and verse 24. Verse 24, Joab began to number, but he finished not. Why did he not finish? Because there fell wrath for it against Israel. God sent wrath. And you know that Joab gave the numbers, as it were, to David before Gad came to David, rebuking him. God began to deal in the nation because of what David was doing. A plague broke out is probably the most likely way of the smiting of Israel. Wrath fell upon the nation. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Because I believe this is key to what's going on in David's heart at this point. In 2 Samuel 24, the parallel passage, and verse 10. When David saw the wrath of God upon the nation, when he saw that God was smiting the nation, look what happened. Verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David's heart smote him. There's the chastening. As God began to send the plague into the nation, it stopped David in his tracks. The chastisement, as it were, was dealt with in the heart of David as David saw what was going on in the people of God. And how often it is that when we see what's going on in our family, it smites us and it stops us in our wayward course. Or perhaps in the house of God, or perhaps in the nation. We see the plague of God breaking out in the nation, and we say, oops, that's the wrong path. Certainly Joab was right. Yes, the counsel I received and I rejected was true. David's heart is being smitten. And oftentimes, chastisement is given in among the people of God, either as individuals or as families or as a congregation or as a nation. Chastisement is given to stop us and to make us look at our lives and to consider, am I going the right way? Not that we blame our sin on someone else. David didn't say, well, Joab, you're the fault for this. You should have known better that I was in sin and you should have never done it. We're so quick to blame the plagues, as it were, the chastening that's in our life or in our family or in our church or in our nation on someone else. David didn't do that. His heart was smitten by the Lord, and with that smiting of the heart, you find David being serious before the Lord as to what he must now do. And it's after his heart was smitten, after he was grieving over what he had done, that Gad now makes his appearance. And Gad comes with a message to David. What was the message to David? David was to choose between three types of chastisement. Now, the chastening that was given to David was truly serious. It would make David stop and consider and never do this again. It was serious. And oftentimes, the chastisement that God gives to us is serious. But we have to say that while the chastisement was serious, it was not according to the full extent of what his sin demanded. One sin demands hell forever. One sin demands not merely physical death, but eternal death. David didn't receive that. And you and I have never received that either. There are serious chastisements that come upon God's people in order to stop us in our tracks and in order to keep us from doing that which is sinful. Would you note that the chastisement, thirdly, was according to, as it were, the nature of David's sin? But by that I mean David was numbering the people. And if we're right in assessing that this was due to the pride of his heart, he was glorying in how many people he had, you'll note that each one of the chastisements that he could choose from would diminish the number of the people. 7 years of famine, they'd just come through three. In 7 years of famine, there'd be people who would die. And then there were 3 months of falling into the hand of the enemy. People would die. Or there'd be 3 days of yielding yourself to the Lord and his pestilence, his plagues. David, choose. Any one of these would, as it were, take away from the numbers that had just been counted. And how often God's chastisement is fashioned in a manner in order to keep us from going back into that sin. We noted with David's sin with Bathsheba, he then went ahead and he used his office. He abused his office in order to punish her husband for things he had never done, put her husband to death. What chance did Uriah have against the king? None at all. And David abused his office and put Uriah to death. And so God, in his chastening, you note that David was forgiven immediately. You see that in Psalm 32. He confessed his sins, he acknowledged them, and God forgave them. You see that also in Samuel, when he was rebuked by the prophet, he confessed his sin and God forgave him. Then what was the purpose of the chastisement? It was to keep David from going back. Keep David from abusing his office again. So David had to, as it were, run the wilderness, flee from another king, feel what it was like to be hunted again as he felt that once before under Saul, in order that he not abuse his office as most of the kings in that region and at that time did. Well, David now has a chastening fashioned for his heart, a chastening that would indeed take away what he was glorying in. He was going to see here that the people of God are being punished. They are, as it were, dying because of his folly. Parents, is it not hard for you to sit back and see your children being punished for your folly? Going into sin, walking in a way not pleasing to the Lord, and yet you open that door perhaps to the home that they would find out about that kind of sin and live in it. I'm not saying all the sins of our children are due to our sin, but sometimes they are. And one of the hardest things for a parent to deal with is to see sin in the child and knowing that the first, as it were, introduction to that sin was at their hands. At their hands. Same could be said of a church. Same could be said of a nation. Things are introduced to a church by leaders in the church that should never be there. Things are introduced to a nation that should never be there. To be able to look back and say, the nation never would have been plagued. The church never would have been plagued. The family never would have been plagued. My life never would have been plagued if I hadn't opened that door. If I hadn't done it. And God used the death of the people of Israel to bring David to his knees. It's hard, is it not? When those that you love are dying, in this case, when the nation had those that were dying in it, and David loved them, he was actually glorying in them, and God said to David, you're wrong, it's a sin, and he chastened him through it. David was corrupt before the Lord, and then David was chastened by the Lord. But we also find that David was cleansed by the Lord. We're reminded in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pride will make our hearts go a number of different directions, as we've already suggested. And whatever that sin is that we have been engaged in because of our pride, God is going to smite our hearts. He's going to humble us because of it. But there is forgiveness if we'll repent. And that's what we find here with David. He did confess his sins. He did turn from his sins. And the Lord cleansed him. Yes, there was chastening. But the cleansing came through the application of the blood. Turn, if you would, to chapter 21. And you'll see that in verse 13, David had a great confidence in the mercy of the Lord. When he had to choose between chastisements, what was his decision? What was the basis of his decision? David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. He's given three choices, 7 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Well, he chose 3 days. I would say that's what we probably would choose. That's the shortest period of time. You'll note that they dressed in sackcloth during those 3 days. But that wasn't his only reasoning. In fact, the reason that he chose that one over the other two is given in the middle of the verse. He said, let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. Are you and I convinced of his mercies? You and I can say, Lord, I don't want to fall into the hand of a man. Lord, if you're going to chasten me, I give my soul to thee. I give my life to thee. I give my family to thee. I give my church to thee. I give my nation to thee. Lord, let me fall into thy hand, because with thee is great mercy. David understood that. We had mention of Psalm 145 this morning. We looked at one aspect of the goodness of God. You look at that psalm, you're going to find the mercy as another great aspect that David gloried in. You go to Psalm 103, where the goodness of God is again on display. And you see David glorying in the goodness of God as is described as his mercy. What is mercy? The goodness that God shows to those who are in misery. And David said, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, because with him are great mercies. David not only had confidence in the mercy of the Lord, he also had confidence in the forgiveness of the Lord. Turn back to verse 8. In verse 8, David said unto God, I have sinned greatly. When did he say that? Before Gad spoke to him. David said to the Lord, when the Lord smote his heart after he smote Israel, David then said to the Lord in verse 8, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David not only believed in the great mercy of God, he believed in the forgiveness of God. David was truly a man after God's own heart. When we were studying his sin with Bathsheba, we said that this sin was grievous, it was heinous, it was wicked. And yet we see that David was a man after God's own heart in the way that he repented. I've had to deal with people down through the last 39 years who have said they repented, and many times it's not anywhere near what David did. David was a man after God's own heart. And you see that in his repentance, when you see him confessing his sins and pleading the blood over him in Psalm 32. Well, you see it especially in Psalm 51 when Nathan first comes to him and David is pleading with God based on his grace, based on his mercy. Lord, blot out my sins. Lord, change my heart again. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, come and give me that rejoicing that I had before with thee. David was a man after God's own heart, and you can see it in his repentance. And what do you find here? His heart is smiting him before God comes and tells him what God's going to do in the nation. David is saying, Lord, take away my sin. It's going to the right place. Take away my sin. He had great confidence in the Lord's ability to forgive. As you go down through this chapter, David wants to build an altar. He's instructed where to build that altar by the Lord. In verse 22, he comes to Ornan. His name is Aruna in chapter 24, 2 Samuel. Same man. But he comes to Ornan, and there's a little different spelling, and he asks that he could build an altar there. Ornan wants to give him that, wants to give him burnt offerings and everything that needed to offer sacrifice. And then David says in verse 24, nay, I will verily buy it for a full price. I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering was an offering given indicating you needed cleansing by the blood and indicating as well that you were giving your whole life back to the Lord. In the burnt offering, the whole animal was burnt up. Not part of it, the whole animal except the skin which was given to the high priest or the priest offering the sacrifice. And so here is David. He's offering this sacrifice. If he's doing it correctly, what is he doing? He's pleading the blood over his sin while at the same time giving his life back to the Lord. David was cleansed by the Lord, and we find him first confessing his sin and asking for cleansing. Now we find himself consecrating himself back to the Lord in that cleansing. You'll find as well that David communed with the Lord through the cleansing. You find this again in verse 26 and verse 27. You find here that David comes to this altar that he has built. He offers the burnt offering, and then he offers the peace offering. The peace offering indicated communion with the Lord. Part of it was burned to the Lord. Normally part of it was given to the priest who was officiating. And part of it was eaten by the worshiper. So here is David now having this, as it were, a communal meal with the Lord. Everything has been restored. Everything has been reconciled. Lord, you're satisfied. The priest is satisfied. And I'm satisfied. And when you get David to that point, what is he doing? He's calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what it says here in verse 26. He's calling upon the Lord, and it says the Lord answered. The Lord answered with fire from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offering. And then something else happened. It says the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. The plague stopped, and the blessing began again. When you and I need our soul righted with God, there must be a confessing of sin, yes. Laying hold of the blood, as we read there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. There must also be a giving of our life back to the Lord. But there also must be by faith a communing with the Lord, speaking with Him, a listening to Him. And David spoke to the Lord. And the Lord, as it were, spoke by, back, showing that He accepted the offering by sending the fire from heaven. And then not only did He show that He accepted it, the plague stopped. Stopped. Chastisement was over. Brethren, do we have such confidence in the blood of Christ? Do we use the blood of Christ? Some people have the idea that if I use the blood of Christ, I'm somehow misusing it. The blood of Christ is provided for you and for me. That when we sin, we quickly repent of that sin and get it under the blood and go on. Not to give us, as it were, encouragement to sin. John says, I'm not writing these things to that you would sin, but I'm writing these things that if you do sin, you know you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We need the blood. We need it daily. You and I fight the battle with our pride daily. How many times do we lose? Every time we lose, that pride is leading us into some avenue of sin. Pride itself is sin, but it's going to lead us into some avenue of sin. And when somebody comes and rebukes us, if we don't listen to them, that sin, which maybe is private, is going to be made public. Just as David's sin was made public when he wouldn't listen to Joab. How do you get back right? Confessing the sin. Putting it under the blood. Giving yourself back to the Lord. And then communing with Him based upon the blood of Christ. Believing that you're forgiven. And the Lord will answer from heaven. And the Lord will stay the plague. He's a gracious and forgiving God. And we find David finding that out here again. David had known that, and David shows us again near the end of his life here, the end of his reign, what it is to put things right again with the Lord. Lastly, we can say tonight, and briefly we'll say, that David was also constrained by the Lord. He not only corrupted his way before the Lord and therefore was chastened by the Lord, and then he was cleansed by the Lord, but he was truly constrained by that which went on in his heart and soul in the cleansing. When you and I see something of our forgiveness today, it'll move your heart in the right direction. When you glory in what God has done for you today in the gospel, it'll move your heart, it'll constrain your heart, it'll keep you from walking to the right or to the left if you're making use of the blood, if you're confessing and being humbled by God. David was constrained. He was constrained to go to a piece of property. Now, the angel of the Lord gave the instructions to Gad, the prophet. And then Gad the prophet gave the instructions to David. Well, we don't have Gad the prophet here, but we do have the word of God written by the prophets. And when the angel of the Lord wants us to be right with God, he's going to instruct us to put our life back according to the word of God. And that love for God will constrain us to do whatever our Lord tells us. Now, he was sent to Ornan and to deal with Ornan concerning the threshing floor. Now, who was Ornan? Ornan was a Jebusite. But when you come to 2 Samuel, you'll find that he was more than a Jebusite. He was a king. It says in our authorized version that he did something as a king. But the Hebrew literally says he did it a king. He was a king of the Jebusites. He might have been the king that was in Jerusalem when David conquered. Or he might have been a descendant of that king. And didn't come to reign in Jerusalem because the first king, or the one that was ruling, was defeated. You remember when David came to Jerusalem, the Jebusites held it fast, and they said that the lame and the blind will come in here before you will. And then David had Joab go up through the water work under the city wall. The water would be taken in. Water would seek its own level to be below the city wall. And they went with tunnels, as it were, to that water. And so Joab made his way through the tunnel into the city, came up into the city, conquered the city, threw open the gates for David to come in. This man was probably there. And if he wasn't ruling, he might have been the next in line. He's called a king. And yet we find this man, who was a Jebusite and should have died perhaps at that time, having a change of heart. And when he sees David, he comes to David quickly and he bows to David. And he goes more, he does more for David than David asked. David says, I want to purchase this piece of property. Ornan saw the angel. His four sons saw the angel. They fled. And it was only when they saw David standing there at the threshing floor, they came out of hiding. And they came to David, they bowed before David, and they said to David, David, we'll give you the threshing floor. We'll give you the animals needed for the burnt offering. This man has a humble heart. He's not like those early Jebusites that said, you're not coming into Jerusalem. This is a man who's coming before David, owning him as king, and saying to David, whatever you want is yours. I'm yours. Whatever you want, I'll give. That's a good attitude to have to the Lord, is it not? To the Son of David. Lord, whatever you want is yours. I bow before you. You want this, my threshing floor? It's yours. I'll give you all of my animals to offer burnt offering. You're my king. We find in this king, Ornan, a great example of humility in contrast to David's earlier pride. But we also see in David a great act of humility. Because he says to Ornan, I will purchase it. I will purchase it. He could have, I suppose, said like he had exerted his rights before as king. He could have said, I'm the king. Yes, Ornan, I'll take this from you. But he didn't. He said, I'm going to purchase it. And he gave him 600 shekels of silver. 600 shekels of gold. Now, in Samuel, it says that there were 50 shekels exchanged. And that may have been for the threshing floor. It seems here that he's buying a bigger piece of property than just the threshing floor. He's giving 600 shekels. Why? You have to understand David's thinking at this point. And we can go here to see what David is thinking when we come to chapter 22. Turn, if you would, to chapter 22. In chapter 22, David said, translators say, then David said, then, after this has just taken place, after he has seen the fire fall from heaven, after he has seen the angel put his sword back in the sheath, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God. Now, there was no house there. It was a threshing floor. David is prophesying. David is understanding this is the place for the temple. This is where God wants the temple to be built. Where? At this threshing floor. Now, he was directed there to build an altar by who? By the angel. The angel told Gad to tell David to build the altar and offer burnt offerings at this threshing floor. And here David is going and he's purchasing the threshing floor. This again shows his dedication to the Lord, his consecration. He's not going to give anything to the Lord. It doesn't cost him something. He is wanting to give to the Lord. He's giving himself to the Lord. That costs something. And then he's willing to give his riches to the Lord. That costs something. And so he buys the threshing floor and the whole area around that threshing floor, because it does become the temple mount. It becomes the place where the temple is to be built. Now, this is a very special piece of property. It may have been the piece of property where Abraham offered up Isaac. Turn, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, Abraham is commanded to do something with his son. He's to offer him as a burnt offering. And in the middle of the verse, we read this. Genesis 22 and verse 2, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him, that is Isaac, there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so here he goes into the land of Moriah, and there are mountains there, and God says, all right, this is the mountain, offer your son there. Certainly would have been a special place to the nation of Israel. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. When Solomon is now installed, he's anointed to be king, and he begins to build the house. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Where? In Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Could have been the same mount. We don't know exactly that it is, but since God is the one directing both Abraham and David to that spot of land, it wouldn't surprise us that God directed David to the same spot that he directed Abraham to many years before. It was at Jerusalem and outside the walls of Jerusalem, there at Mount Moriah, as it were, the mountains of the land of Moriah, that our Lord went and he was crucified and he dealt with the sins of his people. It was there that the blood flowed. It was there that your sins were atoned for. It was there that God accepted us based upon what Christ did. It was there that God entered into his people, as it were, with this new covenant. It was now ratified. It was in the mountains of Moriah. And David here is about to leave this scene of time, and he sins grievously. He wanted to build the temple. God wouldn't let him do it. But what God did let David do is gather the material for the temple, give the pattern of the temple to Solomon. But even more than that, God, in the folly of David, when he repented and was restored, God showed David where the temple was to be built. In every generation, there would be this temple there except for the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And at that temple, when the kings were godly and the priests were godly, there were pictures of the atoning work being done every year. Little children would go and see about the atoning work. Grown adults would come and meditate upon the atoning work that was going to be done by the Lord for them. Where was that place? It was the place that God led David to when he had sinned. When you and I sin, God's going to lead us to the place of the blood for restoration. And our worship and our service are to be done in that place. In that place. You and I never get away from the place of the blood, the blood atonement. It is the place of the blood atonement where the temple is. It's the place of the blood atonement where God dwells and puts his name there. It is the place of the blood atonement that God blesses his people. David found that out again. And in a greater revelation, David was used to do all that he could do for that temple that was to be built on that spot. You and I sin in our pride. And in our pride, God can't use us. And our pride, to a certain extent, our influence and our power is being diminished. Our testimony is being harmed. Depending on how long we go in that pride and how many commands we break publicly, we are truly marring that which we have before the Lord. But as we're humbled before the Lord, we plead the blood over our sins and get up and go on in the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is going to lead us to make much of the atoning work. He's going to lead us to make much of the temple. David was, as it were, consumed with getting all the materials ready for that temple, giving a pattern of the temple to Solomon, even telling Solomon, this is the house of God. This is the place. We don't have tonight a physical building that we glory in, but we glory in the reality. We glory in Christ. And we come to him for cleansing, and we glory in him, and we dwell with him, and we view him, and we make much of him in the same manner that David did concerning the temple. James says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We all have pride that we have to battle with. When you give up that battle, you're going to find pride taking over and pride leading you in bypass meadow and God having to take strong steps to bring you back. Don't let that happen. Keep, as it were, short accounts with pride. Fight it, beat it down. When it raises ugly head, cut it off again and again and again. And as you walk humbly, you're going to find the Lord's going to keep you at the foot of the cross, glorying in all that Christ has done for you. And as you do that, he will constrain you to do that which promotes the building of this glorious temple. This glorious temple that one day will be assembled, not on the Mount Moriah in the earthly Jerusalem, but in the heavenly Zion. May the Lord give us grace to show our energies, to expend our energies for that temple, for the glory of our Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If tonight you're not saved, you are already in pride. Your pride is what keeps you back from coming. Tonight I invite you to come to Christ, to turn from your sins and embrace him. There is cleansing tonight for your sin, even the sin of rejection and pride. Come and lay hold of Christ. You'll find a ready welcome. You will find that his blood will cleanse you from all sin, but you must come and lay hold of Christ. And it's tonight you say, look, the Lord has smote my heart, some area of my life. I'm a believer like David. Pride has been ruling my life, and I've not been doing this because of pride, or I have been doing this other thing because of pride. I have been walking contrary to God's word. My friend, humble yourself before him. He gives grace to the humble. Come to the cross and plead the blood over your sin. and get up with all of your heart and let the Lord use you to build his temple. He will use you. He will restore you. But you have to come confessing sin and pleading the blood over that pride. May the Lord give us grace that we serve him in humility this week. May we know his power and his blessing as we seek to glorify his name. Father in heaven, tonight we come to thee thanking thee for your help in the place of worship. We have sung to thee tonight and thou hast helped us. We have given to thee tonight and thou hast helped us. And Lord, we have studied thy word tonight and we believe that thou hast helped us. Lord, continue to speak to our hearts. Give grace to those tonight who are repenting of sin, who are turning from bypath meadow and coming back to thee, whose pride has led them astray. They've been breaking the commands that thou hast told them not to. Lord, give them grace and humility to come to thee. And Lord, we pray as well for those tonight who are outside of Christ, who are yet in their pride, who are rebelling against thee and fighting with thee. Lord, we pray that you would give them grace to humble their hearts before thee, to come to trust in Christ and Christ alone. Father, we ask that you would do this gracious work in the heart of our young people. Lord, they are fighting, some of them, against thee. Lord, save them for thy glory. And Lord, those that are saved tonight, help us to go on with thee. Lord, there's much to do for thy kingdom. And we ask that you'd help us to walk humbly with thee, to take the commands that thou hast given, and to fulfill those commands with all of our energy and all of our heart, because we've been washed by the blood. Lord, give us such grace. And may we see the answer of heaven upon our labors. May we see the answer of heaven, the fire of heaven falling again upon the church of Christ with revival. Lord, do that gracious work even in this coming week. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Truly be the portion of all your blood-bought people. And Lord, we pray for those who are seeking this night for salvation. We ask, O God, that you would allow yourself to be found of them and that they would know their sins removed. They would know their souls saved of thee. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.